I want to invite you to remain standing as we prepare now to read God's Word together. You will find today's readings in your bulletin today in the white sheet, where on the back side you'll find a place for sermon notes. But on the third page you'll find the text for today's message from Genesis chapter 2, Revelation 21, and Revelation 22. And Paul Davis is going to read for us this morning. It's larger. Would that help you? Okay.
Good morning. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 and 15 through 17. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 5a. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he was seated on the throne, said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The word of the Lord.
Please be seated. When I was in seminary toward the end of my time there, I received some advice that I thought was extremely helpful at the time. My wife and I had just had Hayden, our son. My wife gave birth to Hayden, of course. I was there, but Hayden was born, and so we had this young son and a young daughter in Kaylee, who was about 3 at the time. And I entered into a semester in which I had probably, in 2 classes that I took, I had as much reading in those 2 classes alone as I had in all of my other classes combined in other semesters. And I had them while Hayden was an infant, was sleeping about, I was sleeping about 2 hours a night, and working nearly 35 hours a week plus 15 hours of school, and I needed some way to figure out how in the world am I going to get through these books. Because in some of our classes, you had to actually say the percentage of the book that you read. Well, this is seminary, so you have to be honest, right? Well, that's negotiable, I guess. But no, you need to be honest. And you should be honest even if it's not seminary, friends. And so I thought, how in the world am I going to do this? And someone gave me some great advice, and they said, what you need to learn to do is to skim in such a way that you are able to get the main portion of the book. So, well, how do you do that? And here was the advice that I received. They said, read all of the first chapter of every book and all of the last chapter of every book. Read the first paragraph and last paragraph of every chapter. Read the first sentence and last sentence of every paragraph. And so as you do that, you begin to learn, okay, what paragraphs do I need to spend more time in? Which of those can I sort of motor through and keep moving along and still get the thrust of what the author is trying to share? And I thought, man, that's really hard. But I tried, and it worked really well with some of the books that I was reading. And it was a great help to me. And the reason why that's such a great help is if you can understand the beginning of a book and the end of a book, if the author knows what they're doing, you'll begin to get the general shape of the book and what the author is trying to communicate. Now, what's beautiful about the Bible is that the author or the human author of Genesis is different than the human author of Revelation. Moses wrote Genesis. The human author of Revelation is the Apostle John. There are different authors, and yet, if you read the first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation, the beginning and the end of the Bible, you begin to get the shape of the Bible, and not only the shape of the Bible, but you begin to get the shape of human history, of what God is doing. Now, I don't recommend only reading Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. As one professor used to say, don't hear what I'm not saying. But what I'm saying is, if we understand those four chapters of the Bible, it makes all of the other 1,185 chapters of the Bible come alive. It helps us understand what is happening in between, because at the beginning of the Bible, you have creation. At the end of the Bible, you have restoration or new creation or the consummation that Jesus is returning to make all things new. Well, why would he have to do that? Well, it's because everything in between, you have sin and brokenness that enters the world. And you have the restoration or the redemption that Jesus secures for us from the beginning of sin entering the world until we get to the end of the Bible. You have God's pursuit of man, because man cannot make himself commendable to God because of sin. Now, here's a handle for you. One way that theologians like to talk about the shape of the Bible is this. You have creation, that God made everything. You have fall or brokenness that entered the world. You have redemption or restoration that Jesus would reach down to us. And you have a new creation that God is making all things new. And if you understand that, the story of the Bible, you understand human history, or at least intellectually understand the shape of human history. That's where we're all headed. You see, when you look at Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, what we get is that God is renewing creation. And his creation is his kingdom. And so what we see is kingdom renewal. That God is going to renew the creation, make all things new. And Jesus is going to sit on the throne as king, even as he is right now. And so the renewal of creation is the renewal of the kingdom of God. And we get to be a part of that as we sit here between the creation and the new creation. That is why kingdom renewal is the sixth and final core value that the elders have adopted here at Calvary. The core values are core and key motivations that drive us as a church. They're not just what we do, but they're the very things that motivate us. The very first one was the Lordship of Christ, that Jesus is Lord over everything, and that drives us in our lives. The gospel of grace was the second one. The very fact that we cannot commend ourselves to God, but God, knowing that, sent Jesus into the world. That's God reaching down to man, not man reaching up to God and saving us by grace, not anything that we have done for ourselves. The gospel of grace drives us as a church. And then if we have the gospel of grace, we have been then saved into a family, into the people of God, wherein we do life together. And so we talked about the reality of life together, and it's not just something we do, it's the reality of who we are and what we have, the fellowship we have because of Jesus bringing us into his forever family. And even as we do life together, the fourth core value, gospel transformation, that God is working in us what we cannot work into ourselves. He is transforming us, making something new in us because we are broken and sinful people. And he is taking us, as the Bible says, from one degree of glory to the next. And he is making us something new, both individually and as a people. And so then that drives mission. And that's why last week we talked about missional living, what it means to live on God's mission and not our own. What it means to live on his mission, that is to bring glory to his name. Right? It's because of God's mission that we're motivated into missional living. It's not something we do, but it's the identity we have. Does that make sense? And so today when we talk about kingdom renewal, understand it's not just something we do or we're a part of. It's the very identity of God's world. The shape of the world is a world that is being made new by the King. A new creation. And so we want to spend time this morning looking at that together. By the way, if you weren't here for any of those sermons, and if you want to read about our core values and each of the things that our elders say about that, you'll find that on our website at calvarypca.org. So you can find that there. So how do we understand the shape of God's kingdom renewal? We're first going to look at the King's creation. Then we're going to look at the King's promise. And finally, the King's new creation. So the King's creation, the King's promise, the King's new creation. Again, these texts on the bookends of Scripture help us to understand this. The King's creation. We have to start, if we're going to understand what God is doing in the world, we have to understand how God began the world. We have to understand what God was doing when he created the world. And so in Genesis 1 and 2, God so graciously shows us that he alone is the creator of everything. Now, what's important to understand, and this is important when you read the Bible, is who was the original audience of this book? Because if you can understand, well, who's the original audience of Genesis 1 and 2 of the book of Genesis, then you begin to understand why the story is framed the way that it's framed, and you can begin to understand a little bit more about the story itself, and then, therefore, how it applies to us. And we understand that Moses is the one who authored Genesis, at least that's our belief. And so he is writing to the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. And what has happened for them is they have seen God as they were slaves in Egypt. And Moses came, you remember, he came to Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh's like, "Ah, no, don't think I'm going to do that." And so he says, "Well, okay, then God's going to send plagues." And he sends plagues and he keeps going back to Pharaoh. God says, "Let my people go." "Ah, no, I'm not going to do that." Right? Up until the time that finally the Lord sends the angel and the firstborn of all of Egypt die, and yet the firstborn of Israel are spared because of the sacrificial blood of a lamb, right? And so finally, in frustration, he lets them go. In his agony and his pain and his hurt, for his own son was killed, Pharaoh lets them go. And so Israel has seen God do mighty things on their behalf. And in each case, he has defeated each one of Egypt's gods. And in each case, he has shown not just that he is stronger than the gods who are based on creation, like the frog god, right? Or the god of water or the sea. But he has shown that he is the God who made all of that stuff that they were worshiping. And so in Genesis 1 and 2, when he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, what he's doing is saying, hey, Israel, you know the God who brought you up out of Egypt, who rescued you out of slavery? This is who he is. This is why he was able to do that. Because he's not just another God among many. He is the God who made everything. And he made it by the word of his power. And so if he made everything, he is king of everything. He is over everything. God himself would be Israel's king. And so Israel is coming to know their king, the creator of everything, the one who made everything by the word of his power. No wonder he could do all the things that he did to bring them up out of Egypt, because he is the God who made everything. And we see in Genesis 1 and 2 that the creation of God is good and perfect. Each day it's good, 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 very good. Right? That's what we get. That's the refrain in Genesis 1 and on in to 2. We see here in Genesis chapter 2 in the passage that Paul read for us this morning, this perfect relationship between God and man, this great care that God would make man out of the dust of the ground and bring light, breathe life into his nostrils. And he became a living creature, the one who would bear the very image of God, the only one in creation who would bear the very image of God. And they have this intimate relationship between God and people. And Eve is formed in this intimate relationship between God and people. And yet in the midst of this perfect relationship between God and man, God has planted a garden, Eden, that the man and the woman are to cultivate and to care for and to become really what is a model for all of creation and what it ought to be and what it ought to look like and how it ought to redound to God's glory. And in the midst of that garden is the tree of life, the promise that if they obey God and follow God, that they will have life forever. And by that tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they are told that that is the only tree of the garden that they are not to eat from. You are not to eat, it says, verse 17, of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And it's here that you begin to see, as Moses is shaping Genesis, how Genesis 1 and 2 and the perfection and the beauty of all of it, how it's going to take a horrific tumble, a horrific fall, a horrific shattering. Because we know in Genesis chapter 3 that the man and the woman did eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that Satan deceived them. And they deceived themselves, believing that they were smarter than God. They were wiser than God. And so sin and brokenness entered the world. And so the next 1,185 chapters of the Bible is dealing with sin and dealing with our brokenness and how God is doing something about it. But the first two chapters, beautiful utopia, is God and man. Perfect relationship between God and man. Perfect relationship between man and woman. How about that? Perfect relationship of the person within himself and herself. Perfect relationship between people and the creation. All of it shattered. All of it shattered. Have you ever thought about how many of the jobs we hold in this life are the result of the fall, are the result of brokenness, are the result of sin entering the world? Have you ever thought about that? This often amazes me when I think about it. There would be no need for pastors if it weren't for the fall. No need for counselors if it weren't for the fall. No need for doctors or lawyers if it weren't for the fall. No need for speech therapists or other kind of therapists, Bethany. Sorry. You know, the new heavens and new earth, you and I, Bethany, will be out of a job. I'm sure there are things we can do and find to do with our time as we stand in the new heavens and new earth with our Savior. No need for military, no need for police, no need for security guards, no need for parole officers, no need for firefighters or dentists or safety inspectors. And even the jobs that are of culture, and I do believe in the new heavens and new earth, we will be creating culture, making culture, and be part of what of cultivating culture, because that was always the intent. We'll be part of that. But even those kinds of positions of music and arts and engineering, all of those things are touched by and often are working into and against the results of the fall. Right? How often, my engineering brothers and sisters, are you trying to fix something that's broken? This microphone's been fixed like 5 times in the last month. And it's fixed today. You could still hear me without it. Right? I mean, we're constantly having to fix what's broken, deal with what's broken. And that doesn't even begin to talk about our own bodies and the brokenness we experience and the brokenness we feel. Why is that? Because the king's creation has been broken by the fall. But the king's creation was good. And that was the intention of God, to have a creation in which men and women would joyfully serve him, in which men and women would joyfully serve one another, in which men and women would live in the fullness of joy, knowing God perfectly, knowing one another, knowing themselves with no shame, no sorrow, no tears, no brokenness, having to push back against no fall because it doesn't exist. In Genesis 3, it's shattered. And I'm so glad that God didn't say, I'm done with all of it, and I'm going to start with something brand new. See, that was the threat of Genesis chapter 6. I'm not going to preach that this morning, but that was the threat of Genesis 6 as he looked over the world and said, I'm going to start brand new. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't start brand new, did he? Started with what was there. And that is the pattern of Scripture, that God is redeeming what's broken, not replacing it. He is redeeming what is broken through Jesus, not replacing it. And that helps me, that helps us. The king's creation. Genesis chapter 2. What about the king's promise? The king's promise. We talked a little bit about the brokenness and how God through Jesus is restoring that which is broken. But in Revelation chapter 21, we really get this beautiful picture of hope for the renewal of the kingdom. It's this beautiful picture of how God is going to reestablish what was broken in the fall. He's going to reestablish Eden in even better, because it will no longer be able to be shattered, to be broken. So in Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 5a, we see these promises that are given. Let's read it again together. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. That passing away, by the way, does not mean a discarding of the old in favor of something brand new, but it is the idea of a full and total transformation of creation. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he will go on to describe what that looks like. And for the sake of time this morning, we don't have time to dig further into that, but to see what are the promises that God gives here. What are the promises for renewal that God is giving here? Well, the first, right off the bat, is a new heavens and a new earth come down from above. A new heavens and a new earth. And here he is taking imagery from Isaiah 65. I'm just telling you that, so if you want to look that up later this afternoon, it's so important that we see this, that in Isaiah 65, he talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And here in Revelation, he's saying, yes, that is what I promise, a new heavens and a new earth, not starting over with some new world or looking to snatch people from the created order into some ethereal realm where we're floating around as spirits on the clouds. That is not God's design. That is not our destiny if we're believers in Jesus. That is not our hope. There is no hope for us of just being disembodied bliss in the sky. God made us as embodied beings. And he values our bodies. Why? Because he made us in the image of God as embodied beings. And Jesus himself now is even in his glorified body as he sits on the throne. And so because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, we're told we too will be raised from the dead and live in these embodied lives, an embodied life in the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, he is purifying and making new the creation. Just as a believer is called a new creation in Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not a doing away with a person and finding a replacement. God himself is thoroughly transforming the old and making it new. The new heavens and the new earth. And see, we long for that. We long for that. We long to be made new, even if we don't realize it. I mean, the trajectory of our lives tells us we're constantly trying to find a way to be something new, to be what we were designed to be. Then we can't do it for ourselves. Well, we're told in Romans chapter 8 that the creation itself is longing for that. The world that God made is longing to be made new. It's longing for us to be made new. Romans 8, 18 through 25. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." In other words, the same freedom the children of God have, the creation will have too. "For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Saying the creation itself is longing for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed, to be made new, because then that's where creation itself has its. Because it's in the sin of man and woman that the creation itself was, as it says, subjected to futility. That creation itself was broken because of the sin that entered the world. It broke everything, including creation. So if God is going to restore humanity, he's restoring the heavens and the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. He is making creation new. That is God's work. That is his program. That's what we long for. We long for the new heavens and the new earth. We long for God to be with us. See, that's the other promise here, or one of the other promises, is that God is with us. He says in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Do you see that this is a restoration of what Adam and Eve had in the garden? They had God. They had a perfect relationship with God. God with them on the earth. God with them. And that's our hope. The new creation hope is that God is with us in the new heavens and new earth. That as we cultivate the new earth, as we care for the new earth, that God is with us, that we are in the presence of God without fear, that we have the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God, but a perfected one in which we can never fall again, we can never be broken again, we can never sin again. That's the hope, that God is with us. You see, that's what we were designed for. You and I were not created for ourselves, even though I sometimes think I was. Or I sometimes think you were created for me. Or at least that my wife was created for me, and that causes all kinds of problems. No, we were made for God. We were made for God. And if we were made for God, then we're only made new, we're only made real, we're only set right if we're in a relationship with Him without fear. Where He is with us, and He knows we can't do that for ourselves. God knows that you and I can do nothing to get ourselves to God. All we would do is spin our wheels until we fall further and further away from Him. So God reached down to man, becoming a man in the person of Jesus, in restoring all things, bringing heaven to earth, in this new heavens and new earth. God with us. And I love this last promise here in Revelation 21. They will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. There will be no mourning, no crying, no pain, for the former things have passed away. What is the promise? It's that all that causes your weeping, all that causes your anxiety, all that causes you to worry about tomorrow, to worry about what you will have, to worry about your friends and your family and those who are ill, all that causes your grieving, the loss of this life, the death that we're all going to face, and that we all will face not only in our own bodies, but our friends and our loved ones who will die. At some point in this room today, one of us will be the last one standing. You realize that? That's the reality of life. We're all headed toward death, and one day He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, because death itself will be swallowed up in the victory of Christ, and there will be no more death. There will be no more sadness. There will be no more tears. There will be no more anxiety, no more trips to the doctor, no more trips to the counselor. That will be gone, because everything will be made new. That's the promise secured for us in Jesus. And that's the picture we get in Revelation 21, because God is making all things new. That's what He's doing. It begins with His creation. We have this security in this promise, and it points somewhere, finally, to this new creation. We're going to talk about kingdom renewal. We need to see the King on His throne in this new creation that He has made new. And Revelation 22, 1 through 5 will help us see that. Again, let's read it. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What we get here in Revelation 22 is a picture of the new creation. A picture of the new creation. And the first picture that we get is the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne of God the Father and the throne of the Lamb. Well, who's the Lamb? It's Jesus. Thank you. Always a safe answer in church. Jesus. Why? Because the image of the Lamb is one of sacrifice. One who's given himself for another. Just as we said all the way back in Exodus. Right? It was the sacrifice of a lamb that secured hope for the firstborn of Israel. What's the sacrifice of the firstborn of Jesus, of God's only Son, that secures hope always? No more sacrifices. The altar is closed, and that Lamb is on the throne, even now, at the right hand of God the Father. And so it's so important when he talks about here in Revelation 22 that he's at the throne of God and of the Lamb. What he's saying is you have this image of power and sacrifice. The power has come through the sacrifice of Jesus. That he is the one who is ultimately in authority. He and God the Father in perfect unity together in the ultimate authority over all things, because Jesus himself has been the sacrifice. And so we will one day stand with everyone in glory, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we will sing praises to the Lamb who was slain, who was killed, who was sacrificed on our behalf. You see, that's so important because it's because of the sacrifice of Jesus that you and I have any hope at all of a new creation, both in ourselves and in the world itself. It's only his sacrifice. So we see the image of the throne and of the Lamb, the image of the river of life. And I love this image here because it's God who is the headwaters. It's God himself who is the headwater. Right, it says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, verse 1, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of this city. God is the headwater of the river of life. The river of life bringing life to all who would drink from it, all who would have from it, who would partake of it. The river of life. And along the river of life is the tree of life. It is feeding the tree of life. Where did we see that image? All the way back in Genesis chapter 2. The tree of life that the man and woman, after they sinned, they could not eat from. In God's grace, protecting them from eating of a tree that would keep them forever in that state. Now, because they're made new, men and women can eat from the tree of life. He says, what is the purpose of the tree of life? It is for the healing of the nations. It is for the healing of the nations. This is so important that we remember that the sacrifice of Christ and salvation is not just for you and for me. It is for men and women from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and from every generation. God is reconciling all things to himself in Jesus, as we're told in Colossians chapter 1. And what he is doing here is he is reconciling the nations hostile toward one another. Right? We will worship with men and women from Iraq and Iran and Jordan and Israel and Africa and Australia and all over the world from all generations. We will worship with them in glory. And so what happens then is it presses on us, even as the nations are coming to us, even here in the city of Raleigh, that we would be a picture of heaven on earth and be a people who are reconciled to one another. That we would be a people who are reconciled as black and white, as rich and poor, as those with a lot of education and those with a little bit of education, as those from the city and those from the sticks. Right, all the ways that we would divide. If in the new heavens and new earth, he says, no, this is for the healing of the nations, then we have an opportunity even now to be a part of what he is doing in the world of bringing reconciliation. Because it's not that we're just waiting for reconciliation to happen. Oh, ultimately, yes. But we get to be a part of what God is doing. I mean, this is why we pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, if we mean that, then God gives us the freedom and the joy to pursue reconciliation where there's brokenness, to reach across to our neighbors and our friends. I mean, still to this day, that the most segregated hour in America is the hour of church, 8:30, 11 o'clock, whatever it is now, right? Still the most segregated time in our nation. Oh, God is healing the nations because Jesus died for peoples from every tongue, tribe, and nation that they would be in glory with one voice, crying out to him in praise and worship. See, that's the image. And we get this new creation image of a relationship with God without fear. You see, again, verse 4, there's this, this image of the very throne of God in the midst, and it says they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Well, the imagery that this is taking us back to is when Moses himself in Exodus 33 and 34, wanted to see the glory of God. And God said, you cannot see my glory and live. Paraphrase. So he hides him in a cave in the rock. And God shows him only his back. When the new heavens and new earth, we get to see his face. Some of you are singing. Right, we get to see his face without fear because God has made a way. In the new heavens and new earth, we will be in the very presence of God. Do you see how desperately we need that? Do you see how wonderful that picture is? And it's not just a picture, but it will be our reality if you are in Jesus. That's where we're moving toward. And finally, it says that they will need no lamp, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, who is the they who will reign forever and ever? It's us. It's the people of God. Yes, Jesus and his Father, yes, reign forever and ever, but we get to reign with him. And listen, where does that go back to? It goes all the way back to Genesis. It goes all the way back to the purpose for Adam. He was a ruler along with God of creation. God gave him rule over the creation that God made. He named the animals. So he was really the first king on the earth, was Adam. And that was broken, and yet that's where we get to go back to. Do you see how all of this imagery is saying what we're getting back to is what God originally designed in creation, but even better. No threat of brokenness. No threat that this will break down, and we get to rule with Jesus as his vice regents, his vice rulers. We are motivated by the reality that God is making all things new, and that presses on us in a variety of ways, gives us great joy in a variety of ways. And so here are several implications that I've done each week during the core values series. I have more than I'm going to read, so I'll self-edit as I go. First implication, I think for us, both as a congregation and you as an individual before the Lord, is your work matters. The work you do on a day-to-day basis, no matter how much drudgery it may seem to you, how much it it's difficult to get up in the morning and go and do it. Your work matters. It matters for the sake of the kingdom of God, because what you're doing is pushing back on that which is dark in the world and shining a light of the kingdom to come. Not a perfect image of it, mind you, but as we work for the glory of God, as we work to serve one another, as we work to serve men and women who don't know Jesus within our jobs, as we work to make the water better, as we work to push back on what's sick in people and in animals and in the world itself, we are giving a picture of the new creation. God's doing that through us. So your work matters. Your daily life matters. Those of you who may struggle to see your value, see how you live displays a picture of God's kingdom and what it means to be a citizen in His kingdom to a watching world. This reality of kingdom renewal is the basis for missions. It's the basis for missions. Don't just hear foreign missions, although yes, part of it, but the mission we're on every day in our lives as missionaries here in the city of Raleigh and throughout. It's why we can sacrificially give of our time and our talents and our money to serve the kingdom of God. Because when we give our time and our money and our talents, we're not doing that for ourselves. God is using that for the sake of His kingdom. By the way, He doesn't need your time, He doesn't need your talent, and He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need them. He is the God with the cattle on a thousand hills. He needs none of what you have. And yet, He has graciously invited us into what He is doing. That's His grace. Isn't that cool? See, that's the basis of mission. Because Jesus is the one who's reconciling all things, not just us, all things to Himself by the blood of His cross. Kingdom renewal should inform the way that we think about and treat the creation of the world itself. Is it a resource to be used up at our disposal, or is it there to be enjoyed and cultivated and restored? It's the very basis of racial and social and cultural reconciliation as we seek to better reflect the demographics of our neighborhood and our city. Kingdom renewal is the very basis of justice and mercy. The very famous verse from Micah 6:8 that we read from earlier in our confession of our sin. That what does the Lord require but to do What does the Lord require but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? It's the very basis of giving voice to the voiceless, of caring for the fatherless and the widow and the orphan and the unborn. See, it's the restoration of the kingdom means that we get to be God's agents of mercy on the earth for those who don't have a voice for themselves. It also means that we don't have to wring our hands at this world. We don't have to wring our hands at what is dark and difficult. We don't have to wring our hands at how bad it is out there, because God's got this. Jesus gave Himself to restore all things, to make all things new. And nothing that happens around us is going to stop that. Nothing. He's got this. And finally, as I said, our resources don't belong to us, but they belong to God. They're His. He will work in and through us. He will do that because God is a God of restoration, taking that creation that's been broken and making all things new. Now, this is a message of hope for those of you who are believers. If you are not a believer in Jesus, you need to be made a new creation. And the only way that happens is that you would look beyond yourself and look to the cross of Jesus. Look to that Lamb who was slain, who is on the throne even now, and say, God, make me new. If God is working in your heart in that way, there will be men and women up here who are eager to pray with you after the service this morning. We invite you to come and pray with them. Let's pray now.